What a wonderful gift we have in the Word of the living God. We're not living in a culture where the only testimony of God is through what He has made. We have His written Word in our language. And so I want us to turn to that written Word in Nehemiah chapter 8. And see in this text a portion of God's Word that is all about God's Word. Let me read that entire chapter for you, and then let's pray together. The Word of God from Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you're not silent. Thank you that you've spoken loudly in your creation. Your might, your eternal glory. But thank you especially that you have spoken in your word. And through your word, we can understand you. We can understand ourselves and what our plight is without you. We can understand the miracle of the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to do exactly what we stand in need of, and that through faith in him, all that he has done is reckoned as ours as a free gift. Thank you for that revelation. Thank you that we have the word in our language. What an amazing and precious gift. And as we see the word front and center in this assembly, in this ancient text, and as we attempt to make the word front and center in the ministry here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, may that word actually be front and center in our own personal experience. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The temptation to take on what God, the Holy Spirit, alone can do, and that's he's the only one who can bring about life with the living God. That temptation to do what he alone can do, it's a constant for Christians. We want it so desperately to happen in the hearts of those whom we love. But we have been given one role, and the Spirit has that role of regenerating the heart, as we'll learn from Titus 3, verse 5. And that is why I am really thankful for passages of Scripture that remind us of God's role and our role in that great enterprise. A good passage to look up, we won't turn to it now, is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And I'm also thankful for those passages that remind us that not only is God the one, by His Spirit, that brings about life, but He does it through a particular means. And the means through which He brings about life, hearts that beat for Him, hearts that love Him, is His holy and inspired word. That is the means. And this is why James, when he's writing his general epistle to Christians, you can sort of read in between the lines that some of those Christians were starting to think that they're a little bit smarter than God, and maybe we can produce this in and of ourselves. And he says, do not be deceived. My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Well, what's his point? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There it is. God brought us to life by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Quick to hear what? The word of the living God. Slow to speak against the word of the living God. Slow to anger against what? Against the word of the living God. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This is the way God works. God brings about life, and he does it through his holy and inspired word. This passage reminds us of this precious means and encourages us to keep the word of God front and center, not only in terms of when we assemble together, but what I want to chiefly focus on in this passage is that response to the word, that it would be front and center here, that we would be in awe that we have this word through which God actually speaks to us today. It's that living and abiding word. It is the way in which God speaks. And throughout this text, we're going to see a whole bunch of responses to the word. Now, it's been my practice over the last several weeks to do a little bit of review. I'm not going to do a great review. We've seen Nehemiah being stirred up in response to the faithfulness of God, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he rallies the people, and there's opposition outside and inside. But after 52 days, he finishes building that defensive wall last time. He's a little bit concerned because he knows that there's no people really dwelling in the city, and so he derives some encouragement from going to the archives and seeing how people got on board with what God was doing in the past. Now, he had gone there actually to use that list from Ezra chapter 2 as a framework through which he could actually appeal to the leaders. But when he went to get that list, he just sort of stopped and derived an encouragement and an assurance that God would stir in his people to fill the city. So, walls are all built. Can you picture the scene around Jerusalem? Not really inhabited. There's enemies all over the place. You've got this huge gathering of people around the water gate. And what happens whenever God's people gather? There's food. And there's actually food in the text, but that's not the most important point. What is the central thing that we see happening here? The word is open. In fact, the word Torah or the law, it's used 9 times in the chapter. It is front and center. They're all gathering together and they want to hear God speak. I trust God's going to use this text, that we keep it so in this place, and more than that, it's in here, it's in here, it's in here. I want it. I need to hear God's voice. Your word is living light upon our darkened eyes, guards us through temptations, makes the simple wise. Your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave, riches for the needy soul. Come speak to us today. Now, as we enter in and we draw out some principles and applications, I want us to think of the word of God as a meal. Your word is food for famished ones. Did you hear how the hymn writer put it? Think of it as a meal that you're sitting down to. And in fact, Jesus actually gives us cause to think in this way. Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So just have that kind of metaphor in the back of your mind, because I'm actually going to use it. I'm going to use it to draw out some applications afterwards. So 2 points this evening. I'm a two-pointer. First point is the word taken in. And the second point is the word lived out. So point number one, and looking at verses 1 to 12. And now what I want us to do is just look at the response of the people to the fact that they have this book. First of all, notice in verses 1 to 2, their initiative in this. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. Now Ezra, we haven't seen him in a while, have we? He appears really abruptly on the scene. No explanation. The last time we saw him, it was 458 BC, about 12 or 13 years before what's going on in the passage, 445 BC now. Whether he has been in Jerusalem all along or has returned from Babylon, we can't be sure. I have a feeling that he went to Babylon. He was probably called back by Nehemiah as the governor. But what really stands out here is not so much Ezra, but it's the people that stand out. So they gather together, likely at the behest of Nehemiah. He's going to make his appeal about filling Jerusalem. But they're the ones that actually ask Ezra to preach it. You see that in the text? They told Ezra. They told him, preach it. I thought about that. That's grand. And indeed, leaders must encourage God's people to biblical intake, to sit down at the meal, to come to the table and partake of the word. We get that kind of instruction in Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25. But isn't it something when the people take the initiative? When they gather and say, give it to us, preacher, we want it. We want to see Jesus. I mean, it's beautiful. We all know our shortcomings and seeing an example like this, and so we need to be praying that the Spirit of God would engender that kind of hunger in us so that, I don't know, you come in here on a given Sunday and you grab a hold of my hand and you say, preach it. I'm just so hungry. I'm so desperate to hear God's word. That's beautiful initiative. God-glorifying initiative. A right appraisal of God's word. Keeping it at the heart and center of our lives. Again, eternal life is defined as relationship with the living God. So it makes total sense that they would take the initiative and want to hear from their God. So their initiative, first of all, give it to us, preacher. Notice secondly in verse 3, their hunger. And he, that's Ezra, read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You get the sense here? They can't get enough of it? He reads from early morning until midday. Let's just call it about 5 hours. They got up when the sun rose, right at that point, it's 6 hours. It's a long period of time. And unless we think that this was mere endurance, like they're just getting through it, and they're taking some cat naps along the way, just looking out at the congregation right now. Okay, I've got all your eyes, that's good. What do we read in the Word? They're attentive. 5 hours. Attentive to it. We read that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And no doubt you feel with that example, as I often do, an absence of such hunger. And in fact, we often hunger for things that don't make for life, don't we? We demonstrate it all the time. People are demonstrating it right now. Those who have the ability to be here on a Sunday night and are not here, they're demonstrating hunger. Well, it's not a legalism thing here, attendance. It's a hunger thing. So we need to pray again, just as they showed initiative, that we would have that heart that hungers after the living God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63, verse 1. Do you read a psalm like that and say, man, I'm not lining up with that at all. God, change me. Something's wrong in here. Change me so that my heart hungers like that. We're going to sing that great hymn at the end by William Williams, that Welshman. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. That's hunger. That's hunger. We sing that all the time. But do we identify? We don't identify. We need to be praying that the Spirit of God would produce this in us. So initiative, hunger, look at the next point, reverence, verses 4 and 5. The whole scene is one of reverence. They are in awe that God has spoken through this book. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Picture the scene, and beside him, a whole bunch of important dudes. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashpadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Well, that's quite the scene. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. A little bit about that platform. What do you think about that? Everything here is pointing towards reverence and awe. I think the platform is significant. High and above. Do you ever consider architecture in the church? Like, there's a reason why church buildings are built in particular ways. And often, when you come into a church building and you look around, that says a lot about what they think about God and His Word. Do you ever wonder why Baptists always have this particular podium, like, right here? And kind of a little bit elevated? It's not an accident. Not an accident at all. Now, you can show reverence without having a pulpit position right in the center of an auditorium. But it does speak. Remember the story of a young boy who was attending the First Baptist Church in Toronto just as they were constructing their very first building. And he's only about 10 years old when this happened. The church was called March Street Baptist Church. It's on present-day Lombard Street. And he says, the church was capable of holding 200. This is in 1832. 200 when crowded at four immense Gothic windows to afford it light. Two in the front, two in the rear. The lot was too narrow to permit of windows in the sides of the building. The pulpit was imposing and massive and high up above the heads of the congregation. Do you think the designers of that original Baptist church in Toronto were trying to make a point? Like, wow, we've got the Word of the living God. It's amazing. We want to show this even in the design of this simple, simple structure. There's other things here. Beyond that big pulpit, there's a whole bunch of people on either side of Ezra that would have evoked a kind of reverence in the occasion, and the fact of what he was reading was really, really important, indeed God's word. We also see that the people did something. We often see this in practice in some churches, that when the word of the living God is read, what do the people do? They stand. Standing is always a sign of reverence. So this whole section here, reverence, they are in awe. God is not silent. He has spoken. He's spoken in his creation generally, and especially in his word. It's a marvel, beloved in Christ. And what a gift that we have it in our own language. We can know him whom to know is life. In this book of books, may we demonstrate we are in awe in this place. And though outward manifestations of reverence, they're good, may we exhibit this chiefly through the posture of our hearts. And can I suggest something? Take a step back when you come into this place on a given Lord's Day, just for a few minutes before the service, and just meet with God for a few moments and ask him to prepare your hearts and to fit your hearts for what's about to take place here. God is going to speak here. That's what's happening here. Not a guy, not a preacher. God speaks through his word as it's sung, as it's read, as it's prayed, and as it's preached. That's what's happening here. The most important thing on this planet is happening here and in other assemblies of God across the entire globe. Not what's going on in Ottawa or in Washington, D.C. or in the Kremlin or somewhere else. This is the most important thing that's happening. God is speaking here. We're so silly at times. We come in and we don't have any reverence or sense of this at all. We need, again, to pray to the living God that he would fit our hearts for this meeting with him. It's amazing. They show initiative, hunger. There's a reverence. And then there's worship. Worship. Let's begin at verse 7 and read all the way down to verse 12. And I want to draw out a couple of things here, but let me read it for you first. So first of all, you got Ezra worshiping. Ezra blessed or praised the Lord, the great God. And the people worship. All the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. There it is. Biblical injunction. We can even take that into the New Testament. It's okay to lift your hands. All you descendants of Northern Europeans, you're not very demonstrative, but it's okay. And they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, that's worship too. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. Get the picture there? It's beautiful what's going on. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat. Here's the food. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So again, two things that I want us to notice here under this point of worship in terms of the word. First of all, and I think there is a connection here, Ezra's worship over the word as he declared it led to the people's worship over the word as they heard it. Can I say that again? Ezra's worship over the word as he declared it led to the people's worship over the word as they heard it. Now back to my meal and cooking metaphor. If the cook isn't into what he has prepared, there's little likelihood that his patrons will be. Or put it this way, I don't know who does the cooking in your home. It's been typically if my wife that's done it all these years. She comes in and says, well, I don't think it's really that good. I mean, how are you going to react as a patron around that table? You're not going to react really well. You're going to be totally in tune with that for the entire meal. Probably not finish it. And the same thing is true of preaching the word. The Bible calls preachers of the word to engage in what John Piper calls expository exaltation. We're not just unpacking the word here. We're worshiping over it as we're unpacking it. Because you know what worship produces? Remember what happened with Fraser? He is worshiping as he's preaching in Brattlebane in the Ottawa Valley, and the people are caught up in worship by God's grace as well. It's what I desperately pray for each and every week. You need to be praying that as well, that when I'm up here, I'm worshiping. I'm on fire for the living God. And I'm not there throughout the week often. And so I've got Baxter's prayer slapped right there in my office. Lord, wilt thou send me with such an unbelieving heart to persuade others to believe? Must I daily plead with sinners about everlasting life and everlasting death and have no more belief or feeling of these weighty things myself? Send me not naked and unprovided to the work, but as thou commandest me to do it, furnish me with a spirit suitable thereto. Amen. I pray that prayer all the time. It's such a great prayer. Pray it for me. Ezra worships and the people worship as well. There's worship here. Now notice in the people's worship in verses 7 to 11, that passage that we just read, that they were brought low in confession and then they're lifted high through the agency of the Levites who are explaining the word to them clearly. They're lifted high in adoration. And I love that, that there's a beautiful balance there, isn't there? The law, when they're reading it, you can imagine them reading through those portions of the first five books. It's designed to undo us. If you're reading the law and you're thinking, check, 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 you're not reading it right. You are not reading it right. You're reading it right when you look at all those laws and you say to yourself, woe is me, God, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The law does reveal something of the glory of God and His holiness, and it is designed to undo us, to bring us to the ground, and that's why the people are weeping. But the law was also designed, and here I'm talking about the Old Covenant. Even what we find in the Old Covenant was designed to lead us to our merciful God for what we stand in need of. This is why the entire sacrificial system, this is why the feast. You see when they're meeting, what the time is? It's the first day of the seventh month. Seventh month was a day of huge celebration. So you can imagine the Levites coming along them. Yeah, it's right that you're weeping right now, but remember what time of year it is. Remember that our God is a God of mercy and grace. The Feast of Trumpets, do you remember that? Declaring God's victory on our behalf. And know what follows that? The Day of Atonement, where we are made right through the sacrifice, not of ourselves, but of a substitute. Beautiful. Ezra leads in all this and says to them, And Levi say to them, in essence, there's mercy. So yes, the law does bring low. It's designed to do that. But the law is also designed for us to see that God is a God of mercy and grace, and to move us to adore and praise Him for what He's done. Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. Don't you love this phrase? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Or, for joy in the Lord is your strength. For what He's done. You're destined for hell. He's intervened in His mercy through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get grace and life. Joy in the Lord for that. And if there's one truth I want hearers to take away from every sermon, it is this: that though we are sinners, God in His mercy has saved us from hell and for heaven, for Himself, through the life and death of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And that truth results always in joy. And I can't get enough of it. He loves me in Christ. Can you get enough of this? He loves me. God loves me in Christ because of what He has done. And He loves me just the same way He loves His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy it produces. A joy that powers us to keep on keeping on and live for Him each and every day. So the word taken in, we see initiative, we see hunger, we see reverence, we see worship. Now, if I could summarize those kind of four subpoints, what I want to see in myself, in you, if not here, and do it in terms of the meal metaphor, it would go something like this. Okay, word front and center. We want this to be true of our heart. It's going to sound something like this. We want food. It's going to sound like that. We want food. That's number one. That's initiative. Number two, hunger. Feed me till I want no more, quoting William Williams. Feed me till I want no more. That's what we want to see in ourselves. Number three, reverence. I've never tasted anything like this. This is so much better than Oprah. It's so much better than those commentators in the news online. It's so much better than this good Christian book that I've read. I've never tasted anything like this. That's reverence. And number four, meal metaphor, that was the best. That was best. May God move in this place to produce that kind of word-centeredness in our hearts so that we respond like that to the word. Amen? So, we're beyond kind of assembly time. We move into verses 13 to 18. And we see the word lived out. And there's two things that I want to draw out here. Again, it shows a word-centeredness, even apart from the assembly of God's people. And the first thing that we see is wanting more of the word. So they go away from the assembly. And the very next day we read in verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Small group happening here. Bible study. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So you had trumpets, atonement, and booths. And that they should go and proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So, meal metaphor. When I was growing up, I was the guy that everybody said in the family, that's Glenn with the hollow leg. You ever hear that phrase? He just keeps on going back and back and back, never gets fat, and it just seems to be hollow all the time. The food just doesn't seem to be impacting him at all. And this is kind of what we have here. They just had a feast of the word. Very next day, more. More. I want more. Isn't that a great response? That's evidence of spiritual health and vitality. And lest the blessed pattern here be misunderstood, such ongoing study seeks to understand not the Scriptures more, but the God of the Scriptures more. That's what good Bible study always does. If your Bible study is just about understanding what's there and not leading you to the beauty and the glory of God, it is failing. That's what it's designed to do. Good Bible study, the kind that's engaged in here, is not concerned with the acquisition of more Bible knowledge, but more of God. And you notice when they come with this attitude of heart, word front and center in their heart, God delights to be found, doesn't he? So they're reading in the law of God, and apparently they didn't get this far, and they discover something. More of God. Feast of Booths. What's the Feast of Booths all about? It's given to us in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. I remember being involved in the Toronto Jewish Mission for a number of years and meeting in that area of Toronto where there was a large Jewish population. You would see this, you know, kind of late in our calendar year, in the backyards of all these houses, you would see these little booths, not kind of made like they were back in the day, but kind of little, we would kind of equate them to a fishing hut down here. That's what they kind of look like. But what was it all about? What was the Feast of Booths designed to commemorate? It was designed to commemorate Israel's wilderness wanderings and the fact that they had nothing, nothing for their sustenance and their life. God provided them everything. It's gospel, isn't it? And so they discover this and they say, we got to be doing that. More worship. I think that's beautiful. A couple of applications here. So having had a meal on the Lord's Day morning, do we go back for second helpings? There's the question. Kind of preaching to the choir a little bit tonight because you're back here on a Sunday night, but there's a lot more where that came from. You do it personally. You're hungry for it tomorrow? God, produce this in us. God, produce this in us. We need to be praying to the living God because we're not always there. The second application is sort of a little bit of a sidebar. But you notice it's the heads of the houses that are going back. And it is probable that practical matters prevented entire families from returning. That's totally understandable. But I think it is instructive that the ones who did return and gathered together for Bible study were chiefly the priests in their homes. It was the husbands. It was the dads. And there's no doubt in my mind that when they discovered what they discovered in the Word of God about the Feast of Booths, and they were told to proclaim and publish it among the Jews, the returned exiles, the very first people they told it to was their own families, with joy. With joy. So does that kind of pattern mark the priests that are here? Guys, you're priests in your home. You got to be leading in this. May God help us so to do. So here we are, the word lived out beyond that assembly. They want more of the word. And the second thing that we notice is that they joyfully obey the word. This is, again, keeping the word front and center in our hearts. So let's pick up the passage. Verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof. And in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. Booths all over the place. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and lived in booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. We understand why. God providing in the place of need. Remembering that. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, more Bible. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule, not a rule that they made up, but a rule that we find in the word of the living God. 7 days they celebrated. Now, there's something interesting here. Let me reread it for you again. This is what jumped out at me. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was great rejoicing. That's a head scratcher, isn't it? Really? We just read Ezra. Weren't too long ago there. And we know that in 538 BC, Ezra 3 verse 4, the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Booths. So what's going on here? Bible's wrong, right? Is that where we land? What do you think's going on? This is why I read that second part. He did it with great rejoicing. I think we know from the Word that there is a kind of obedience that looks like obedience on the surface, but is really not obedience at all. True obedience flows from a heart that loves the Lord and manifests itself joyfully. And that seems to be the difference in this celebration as opposed to those that had occurred previously to this time, including the one in 538 BC. They do it with joy. 538 BC was a kind of going through the motions. God doesn't want that. That's not love for Him. It's not keeping His Word front and center in our hearts. It's not real obedience because it's lacking in joy. One writer said, for the first time since Joshua, this feast was held in the same spirit as ancient times, end quote. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There's an end there, 1 John 5:3, and His commandments are not burdensome. The Word lived out. More of the Word, they obey it with joy. Again, let's summarize it in terms of that meal metaphor. Think about the Word of the living God as a meal. Let me summarize those two subpoints. It's going to sound something like this if God is working. It's going to sound like this. Seconds, please. That's what it's going to sound like. So you're going to go home tomorrow. I'm not going to see some of you for the better part of a week. Some of you I'm going to see Wednesday night. But it's going to look like getting up in the morning and saying, seconds. I need seconds. Hollow leg. That's what we want God to produce in us. And it's also going to look like this in terms of our obedience. I feel God's energy working so powerfully in me to do His good pleasure. I'm so happy in Him. Oh, may God make it so. There's a good injunction in the New Testament that talks about this centeredness of the Word in our hearts. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And of course, we as believers, we have tasted that the Lord is good. What we need to be praying once again is that we would have a taste for the Lord afresh and respond like the believers did of old in Nehemiah chapter 8. And if it be asked whether such an emphasis here, just stepping back to that first point that I made right at the beginning, that the Word was front and center in their assembly, if it be asked whether such an emphasis is in keeping with our 21st century culture, I would answer, I don't care. I don't care what the world thinks. As long as you've got me here, this is what's going to happen. Because this is how God works in people's lives with power. He does it through the Word. Let me give you a new example of that and an old example of that. I think I've shared this example before. I shared it. Interestingly, we are talking about the doctrine of the Bible this morning. And even more interestingly, one of the brothers was saying, you know, in my reading, my McShane Bible reading, I was in Nehemiah 8 this morning. Isn't it interesting how God puts everything together? But I was sharing this morning that for a while when we first got that sign out there that I like to put up my sermon titles. And sometimes I thought, yeah, pretty good. Pretty good summary of the passage. Good job, Glenn. And I had somebody come up to me and say to me, you know what, there's no power in your Word. Duly noted. I needed that rebuke. It's why we do what we do on that sign. The power in that Word. Now, we're going to announce things occasionally and use the sign for that purpose as well. But chiefly, We're going to have God's Word there. And I said this morning, you know what? I think when we're standing in the glory, we're going to hear of some individual, maybe many individuals, who will testify to our Savior's praise. I was driving along Talbot Street one time, and I saw this portion of God's Word, and it was the sword of the Spirit to my soul. Power of the Word. I mentioned an older example. You're familiar with the story of the Reformation and some of its characters, yes? Martin Luther talks about the power of God to create things through the agency of the Word, through the Word of God through means. And you understand how extraordinary that great movement of God was 500 years ago. How extraordinary. And in a sermon in 1522, Martin Luther talks about it. Now, he was not a perfect guy. He was a man of clay, just like us, man of the dust. But he marked that this had nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him at all. This is what he says. As he looks back and he sees what's going on, he says, "Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone, listen, and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts, and when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself." End quote. He's right. May we keep the word front and center here as we assemble, but here as well. May we trust that through the word we will see it do everything. Conversion of souls and the building up of God's people. Let's pray together. Spirit, help us. We read a text like this, and we acknowledge we do not line up. Grant us what is on display here, that we might enter more fully into that which is life, and turn this city that we are in, this county that we are in, upside down. For the extension of the kingdom, the praise of our precious Savior's name, and the ultimate hallowing of yours. Amen.